And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Pondering the royal character of Jesus of Nazareth, as we have in recent weeks, it is fitting that we should now reflect upon purple, which is the royal color. Jesus is our King. Purple is his color. A brief history of purple will help us to grasp the sobriety and solemn character of the present season of Advent, which is our preparation for the coming of the King. A King does not visit you. He does not knock on your door standing there with his hat in his hand. His royal progress draws near, and an impressive figure appears in your dooryard, who is his messenger. He tells you that you have been summoned into his presence. Now, we may joke in our American and democratic swagger about going to see a royal figure. So, how's it going, King, and how's Queenie? Or we may decide to reinvent God as being our buddy or our pal. I even served a parish named Pal, Parish of the Ascension of the Lord, and the priest had cleared the entire church of all crucifixes as being distractions to his ministry. And every homily was virtually the same, and Jesus is our buddy. But that is not how it is. As Isaiah reminds us this morning, a king's long-time absence can result in rules broken, habits becoming slovenly, and subjects slipping into, well, all not that they were meant to be. When God summons us, when we are to draw near to him, an aura of overwhelming power surrounds us, and we become aware immediately that even the universe bows to his will. Miracles may be seen. Lives are turned upside down. Divine beings may appear to you. People who have encountered these divine messengers are first immediately told, fear not. Be not afraid. For these are imposing figures. An angel does not resemble Cupid or the putti found in 18th century Rococo art, but is in fact a magnificent an awe-inspiring creature. Yes, our God is the King of love. Without question, his mercy is everlasting. But he is God. And drawing near to him, even encountering his heralds and messengers, is an electrifying experience. Repeatedly, we learn from Genesis through the New Testament that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It is a first step in understanding and an article of our faith. The word phobos, appearing in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, means respect, reverence, but also a desire to withdraw. In his classic study on the holy, Rudolf Otto writes that we are caught between two opposing forces, the mysterium tremendum, which fills us with dread and which bids us flee, and the mysterium fasciosum, which draws us in, which charms us and fascinates us. We have seen this principle at work in 20th century films. We pay money in order to experience this dimension of our souls, to sit in a theater whispering, "Don't go in there. No, don't go in there." But hypnotic fascination draws us forward, and we do go in, somehow making perilous journeys like this, goes to the heart of the human person. Approaching the divine, of course, goes far, far beyond shallow fascination and horror and death. The mysterium, tremendum, in fact, leads us into mystery, even paradox. For God is our Father, our Savior, our Redeemer. He is our provider, our guide. Yet, awe, even dread, is always the first step in approaching Him. Why should this be? First, because His glory, famously, is blinding and overwhelming. Upon seeing God, Moses had to wear a veil because even the face that saw God was so radiant that it overwhelmed the people who looked upon Moses. Second, His holiness, which is the highest state of the human creature, fills us with awe, even as it reminds us of our own short fallings. And this touches us deeply and personally. After all, He is the only one who knows all and who sees all. As we said this morning, unto you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. And we immediately cry out, cleanse our hearts with the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we can draw near to you. Isaiah famously said, I'm in the presence of holiness. I am lost. And an angel quickly came over and touched his lips with a coal. Whereas even Peter, as he fumbled his way through the dark, said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. That's our first response, being near to perfect holiness. We see ourselves so clearly. Not only is it that external objective, but the internal and subjective overwhelms us, and it is at this point that the enigma of purple begins to open to us. Now, growing up, I was told, coming in the church, that purple stands for repentance and mourning. But the history of this color, as I grew to be an adult and began reading, does not bear this claim out. Upon seeing purple, the ancients would have thought, not grieving, but rare, exceedingly expensive, and therefore royal. The dye for making this singular color could only be found in a tiny snail in the Mediterranean, and not just that snail, whose shell had to be carefully removed, and the creature extracted. But then surgery had to open the creature up and extract a tiny gland inside that snail in order to make the color purple. Many hands and many patient hours were required to make purple in the smallest quantities. Moses was required of God to put purple hangings in the tent of meeting. Alexander the Great wore purple when he granted imperial audiences to those who wished to approach the master of the ancient world. During Jesus' time, Roman generals were permitted for one day to wear a purple toga embroidered with gold. Undoubtedly, they had to return it at the end of the day. On the occasion of great military triumphs, great spectacles were held in Rome, and only on that occasion might this one man wear purple. Even into the late Renaissance, purple was reserved for royalty. In Elizabethan England in the 16th century, If you are purple, you could be either imprisoned or executed, unless you were of royal blood. The liturgical color during Lent and Advent for at this time, reaching all the way back to Sarum. John, you saw that picture of the Salisbury Cathedral. Well, that's the Latin name was Sarum. And in the 12th century, if you walked into that cathedral, and it was first Sunday in Advent, you would see black, never purple. Merchants' wives, peasants and villagers wearing purple. When somebody in their family died, impossible. The association of purple with our own feelings of regret and sorrow is rooted in our psychological state when we are summoned to approach purple. Poor ladies in England, if the Queen is granting them an audit, what will I wear? What will I do? This is no queen. This is the King of the universe. When we approach God, our lives come into a light and clarity and honesty that is unprecedented. The meditation to which our lectionary readings call us this morning is precisely this inner state of honest self-assessment of our lives. Underlying our readings and many other similar readings in the Old and New Testaments implies a question. Why should regret be nearly universal among humans at a time like this? We begin this morning with Isaiah. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one that calls upon thy name, that bestirs himself to take hold of thee, dares to take hold of thee. Now thou hast hid thy face from us, and therefore hast delivered us into the hand of our iniquities. The central idea here is that if God should hide his face, if he should absent himself, then his people will inevitably slide into becoming their worst selves. Show yourself, Isaiah exhorts in his prayer, that the nations might tremble, and we will remember ourselves and be delivered out of the hand of our own iniquities. Otherwise, Isaiah concludes, we are all lost. We will all inevitably devolve into our lower animal natures. We find the same principle underlying the gospel reading this morning. The master of the house has gone on a long journey and has left his servants in charge. The inevitable result, Jesus implies, is that the servants will become slack. For the master's presence alone ensures that everyone will behave as they should. Luke relates several parables having this theme, including this one from chapter 12, verse 45. A servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the menservants and the maidservants, and then to eat and drink and get drunk. St. Paul admonishes the faithful to be watchful against the thief in the night, warning that the world is a place of peril and where people get drunk at night and slothful. Watchfulness, the apostle concludes, is our only safe remedy. You see, the world of itself is dark and chaotic. Before the first tick of creation's clock, until the fullness of time and the arrival of God, The world depicted in the sacred scriptures is of its own primal nature, dangerous and ungovernable, like the raging sea in the dark of the darkest night. It is only the arrival of the sovereign Lord, the Emperor, who intervened so long ago in this increate darkness and declared, "Let there be light," in the King, of whom St. John wrote, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Here and now, as we enter the darkest season of the year, this great King approaches with his wonderful light. His royal progress can be heard at a distance, bestirring the night, alarming the armies of darkness, and giving comfort to all who have watched for him and longed for his arrival. A great star burns in the cold night, bidding all to kneel in trembling reverence, in gratitude, and finally, in relief. For the King of the universe draws near, and mountains bow at his presence. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.